Amen. You can go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 25. We'll be in Matthew 25, 1 through 30 today. So Matthew 25, 1 through 30. We're continuing our march through Matthew. In Matthew 25, starting in 24, Jesus has been speaking specifically to his disciples. They're on the Mount of Olives. They're overlooking the city of Jerusalem. They're overlooking the temple. And it's kind of framed within this initial question that the disciples have asked Jesus, when will all of these things come to be? And all of these things that it started with, he had told his disciples in Jerusalem, they pointed out how beautiful the temple buildings were to Jesus. And it was one of the ancient, it was the marvels of the ancient world. It was a massive structure. It was something that people would come and marvel at. And they said, man, look at how awesome this place is. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, not one stone will be laying on top of another in this place. And so the initial part of that is the disciples are asking Jesus when the destruction of the temple would take place. We've talked about how that came to be in the year 70. But then the second part of their question is when will be the signs of your coming? And Jesus has separated out the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple, and then his return, which continues to be, as we've talked about this continues to be a topic of great discussion for people throughout the ages now, right? When will Jesus come back? He said he's coming back. When will that take place, and what will that look like? And so in chapter 24, Jesus had just told his disciples, we looked at this last week, that nobody knows the day or the hour that will be, but it will come suddenly and it will come unexpectedly. And he compared it to the flood waters that rose in Noah's time, where everybody was carrying on in ordinary daily activities, and then the flood waters rose, the rains began to fall. And today we're going to look at two parables in Matthew 25, 1 through 30. Two parables that continue to have application for us as we prepare for and think about the preparation for the day of the Lord and the day of his coming. So Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 30. You can follow along on screen, or if you have a copy of God's word and you want to follow there, you can do that. Starting in Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Jesus says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. And then verse 14, it says, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents here. I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're going to look at two parables. The first one is in verses 1 through 13, and the second one would be verses 14 through 30. The first parable is the 10 virgins, or the maidens that are waiting a coming bridegroom. It says in verse 1, then, and the then is the coming of the Son of Man that we've been talking about, right? When the Son of Man comes, the kingdom of heaven will be like this, right? And so whenever we see that will be like this, we get kind of get clued in that we're talking about a parable. And just to recap, a parable is just an everyday example that carries a spiritual or eternal truth or reality. So it's a teaching instruction where Jesus gives an everyday example that they can wrap their heads around to communicate something that is true of the kingdom of God. He says, on the day of his coming, the kingdom of heaven will be like this wedding preparation that's going on, where there's 10 virgins or 10 maidens who are preparing to meet the bridegroom. It seems kind of weird to us because we are immediately realizing that the marriage that is talked about here in the New Testament doesn't look anything like the weddings that we go to today, right? The closest thing I could compare this to, because in Jesus' time, the marriage was kind of a two-step process. There was kind of the legal aspect where like the men and the bridegroom and the elders would gather and seal like the legal, like the marriage is taking place. And then a delayed time later, there would be a huge feast where the bridegroom would come for his bride and take her to the feast, and there would be a great rejoicing. The closest thing I can give you as an example to this is when we were in West Africa, I was out prayer walking one day, and a guy said, hey, my sister's getting married tonight. Would you like to come to the wedding? I had never met this guy before. And I was like, this is like, again, so wedding preparation, wedding invitations that are completely different than what you and I experience, where we have a very specific wedding list and we send it out in advance, right? But we were just out on the road. He goes, have you ever been to a Senegalese wedding? I said, I sure haven't. He said, would you like to come tonight? I said, sure would. He's like, what do I wear to that? I don't have Senegalese clothes. We went out to the market, got clothes, went back with one of my friends, a coworker, and I'm expecting, because I have been to weddings, I've officiated weddings, I'm expecting for us to show up and like everybody to be seated in two rows, like some music to be being played on a keyboard or somebody blasting it through speakers, whatever that might look like in West Africa. I'm expecting a bride who's in a white gown. I'm expecting like guys that are, at least they might not be in tuxes, but I'm expecting them to be in very nice apparel, all in a line with some guy in the middle that's going to officiate it. That's what I'm expecting. Okay? When I get there, there's a whole bunch of people sitting out on the street very informally, and nothing seems to be happening. And then the guy goes, okay, we're going to like just step into the mosque really quick. And I was like, well, that's different, you know, it's like, because we're in Muslim West Africa. So they step into the mosque, and it's all the men sitting around in a circle, and they're just finalizing the marriage. But there's no bride in there. It's just all the men gathered in there talking. I'm like, this is the strangest thing I have ever been a part of, right? And then they all just get up, and they go outside, and then later on, like, they start having a big meal and all this other stuff. I'm like, what? Like, that was the wedding? That was different. Kind of like in this term. So legally, so this is kind of like that picture of when Mary was betrothed to Joseph. There was probably like some of the first step had taken place where everything is finalized. These two are getting married, but they hadn't yet started living together. They're not yet husband and wife formally like we would think about in our day and age, right? So Jesus is comparing his coming to something that is set in place, and yet there's a waiting for it to be finalized or capped off. So if you think about this, this is a really cool illustration because it's a picture of what he has done through his death, burial, and resurrection. Through his death on the cross, he has functionally purchased salvation for those who will enter by faith into his name. And yet we realize that this side of heaven, we don't fully realize the fullness of our salvation yet. We are waiting at that point where we are with the Lord, where all is made new and all is made whole. But where we are now is completely and functionally different than we were before we came to faith in Jesus, right? Even now we have life. Even now we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Even now we have the ability to walk in and live in the reality of salvation, but we still have this looking forward to a day where it will be completely finished. So he uses this illustration to say there's these 10 maidens who are waiting for that second phase, the feast to take place. And the thing about, like, again, far different than our Western marriages is they didn't plan it ahead of time and say, on the 21st of September, we're going to have the marriage feast. They would just say, be ready, we'll come and get you when we're going to do it. You don't know the day or the hour. See why Jesus is painting this picture compared to what he's talked about is coming. Nobody knows that day or that hour. Be ready for it. So he says, the kingdom of heaven will be like these 10 women who are ready. They took their lamps and they went. They prepared themselves for the coming bridegroom, not knowing when he will come, but being sure that he is coming. And it says that there's 5 foolish and 5 wise. And what's interesting is that all 10 of them are preparing for the coming bridegroom in this parable. What separates them from being wise or foolish is it tells us is that the foolish don't bring any extra oil with them, but the wise pack extra flasks of oil with them. Now again, for all of us that have grown up with like lights that we just switch on and off, we have flashlights, we have lights on our phones now, right? We have phones everywhere, like we have lights everywhere we go. So for you younger people, the best way to explain this would be the 5 foolish ones didn't bring their phone charger with them. That's going to power their flashlight when it's time to go outside, right? They're like, because he's coming within the time, like the lifespan of 1 full charge on my cell phone, I don't need to be ready for this, right? And the other ones, like they've got like their external battery packs and they're ready, right? Like we don't know how long, but we want to be prepared. That's kind of the best picture I can give you of that. Especially for those that are way younger than me at this point. Realizing more and more I've got to adapt my illustrations for a younger crew, which is weird because I used to be one of you. A little bit of humility there. It's interesting, though, is that it says in verse 5, the bridegroom was delayed. And it's not delayed like intentionally, like, oh, he wanted to come and he just couldn't. It just means that the timing was longer than what they had planned for. And so they all became drowsy and they all slept. So what's interesting is the wisdom versus foolishness is not which ones stayed awake and which ones fell asleep. They all fall asleep. But the wisdom versus folly is in their preparation concerning their lamps. It's not opposed to earlier when Jesus said they ought to stay awake, stay alert, right? But then all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, at the least expected time, this is the time where we're not going to eat. We're at this point, they fall asleep thinking, surely it will be tomorrow. It's not going to be today, right? We've hit that point where that package is not coming today. You ever had that? Tracking UPS package is here by 8. 11 o'clock rolls around, you go, I think it's not coming today. You've had that? Another illustration we can wrap our heads around? Okay. So they go to sleep going, there's no way it's happening tonight. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, they hear the cry out from outside of where they're staying, he's coming. And they all get up and they all get their lamps ready, right? They have to trim them and get relight them. And now is where we see the foolishness versus the wisdom. Because the foolish ones all of a sudden go, oh crud, I didn't bring enough oil to make it through the entire night. Because I thought it was going to happen during the day. I wasn't expecting this. And so they say to the wise ones, the ones that have oil, hey, why don't you share with us? Can you lend me your charger? Well, if I do that, mine's not going to make it. So no, I can't do that. Right? You can understand the fist fights that would happen over that cell phone chargers in a power outage. So they said, but hey, you can still go out, go find a dealer, go buy some oil, come back, and you'll be there in time. But all this is taking place because the bridegroom is delayed. He's not there when they thought he would be there. I want to just show you, this is a reality for you and for me just as much. It began in the time of the New Testament. You might have that feeling about you. Like, if people have been talking about Jesus coming for a long time, if he hasn't come by now, is he really coming? If he hasn't come by now, like, maybe he's coming in my lifetime, but I you know what? I've lived enough years where I think he's probably coming in two generations from now. So, like, I'm just kind of tired of waiting. Maybe you wouldn't verbalize that out loud, but maybe in your head you go, like, if I'm really being honest, thinking about when Jesus is coming back, I really don't think it's happening in my lifetime. You might think that at a heart level, which, pay attention to the way these parables play out. It affects the way we live our lives in light of his coming. But it was a reality even for the first church, if you want to say that. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, Peter, who had lived with Jesus, who had heard the promise of his coming, is relaying to believers who are starting to go, man, we're waiting a long time. That was 2,000 years ago. They felt like they were waiting a long time. Right? But Peter writes, starting in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, he says, now, this is the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved, in both of them, both letters, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, so a couple realities. Number one, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? There will be people coming and saying, you really believe Jesus is coming back? Where is he? He hasn't come back yet. Where is he? So that's one of the things. People will start to scoff. It says, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So that scoffing thing is, nothing is ever changing. It's all just the same. Jesus isn't coming back. You're going to live and die. Your kids are going to live and die. For 1,000 generations, your kids are just going to live and die. He's not coming back. That's the first thing that Peter says, is there will be people scoffing the idea that Jesus is returning. He says, but they deliberately, in verse 5, they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the water of God. By the word of God. So first of all, he's saying that it hasn't always been just the same thing over and over again. There was a point where where God spoke and everything came into being. He says, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So it's not just been the same old cycle over and over again. There was a point, actually, where God sent a flood that wiped everything out. It says, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. There is a coming day of the Lord that is being kept until the destruction of the ungodly, in verse 7. And then he says, so that's the first reality, that people will scoff saying nothing is changing. He goes, but actually, the biblical record shows us that we can expect this. Secondly, he says, don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So second thing he says is, just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean that the Lord is not fulfilling his promise. He says he's exercising patience with purpose. That purpose is the salvation of people who are now separated from him. If you ever wonder, like, why doesn't God just come and take me away? I've placed my faith in him. Like, why can't I just go home? You haven't gone home yet because the Lord isn't done saving people yet. His work of salvation is not yet complete to where he returns. Do you realize the moment Jesus returns, it is people will be solidified where they are. Those who are in faith in Christ will be brought to salvation, and those who are separated from him will be brought to judgment. That's a sobering reality. If Jesus returns right now, how many people are separated from him through disbelief? And what is the eternal reality for each one of those people? It is not eternal life, but instead it is eternal condemnation. Peter is appealing to the goodness of God in bringing salvation to people. So when we get bent out of shape and say, I just wish he would come back. Do you realize that the attitude of our heart is, I just wish that he would bring a bunch of people to an eternal separation from himself? Like, and I know we don't mean that. What we really mean is, like, I'm just really ready to be with the Lord. There's a happy looking forward to that day. But he says, since all these things are to be so, verse 11, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? If we're waiting for his return, what kind of people ought we to be? It says, holy, godly people, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. If we're waiting with purpose, in the same way that God is exercising patience with purpose. So he's delayed. In the parable in Matthew 25, it says his coming is delayed. And we fit this within what Peter is saying. He's delayed with purpose. If he's delayed with purpose, then our lives ought to be matching purpose. That's the first of all, it's going to flow into our second parable, because he says, the five foolish ones come after they finally found oil, and they come to the door, and the bridegroom says, I don't know who you are. It's too late. Truly, I don't know you. Now, there's a shock value in that in the parable, right? Because in a wedding in Jesus' time, those that are showing up would be brought into the feast. But he is adding an element of something that is different about the kingdom of heaven than what the earthly example would normally function as. He's saying, in this case, you don't just show up late. He says, if you show up late, you don't enter at all. So there might be an attitude in our lives where we say, well, Jesus is, he's taking a long time to come back, or I'm a lot of years away from death. So I really just want to do my own thing until, like, that last minute where I could say, Jesus, I'm sorry for the horrible life I've lived, but now I really would like to experience salvation. And the heart of this parable, in one way, is telling you, you do not have time to sit there and wait and think about it. You don't have time to sit there and waste your life away going, later I will respond to this offer of salvation. He says, these five were waiting, the same with the wise five, and yet they missed it because they were not prepared and they had not responded appropriately. Before we move into the second parable, there's a question that kind of just bubbles to the surface of this first parable. The bridegroom in verse 12, he says, truly I say to you, I do not know you. What does the Lord say about you? In reference to where your faith is towards him, are you one that the Lord would say, yeah, I know you, that's my kid, who's responded through faith in Christ? Or would he say of you, I don't know who you are? That's not a statement of like, oh, God doesn't know who somebody is, but it is a statement of like, you can be outside of a right relationship with God. You can be outside of that because you have not responded to the free gift of salvation through faith in Christ. And you might be just hoping on that day, well, I'll just prevail upon the goodness and the grace of God, that he's just really forgiving, so he'll forgive me that day. Like, it doesn't really matter what I do with him now. But the parable brings us to an important question. Does he know you? It's not enough that you know the name of Jesus. Does he know you because you have placed your faith and you've entered into his family through faith? If you haven't done that, there ought to be a great deal of fear and anxiety over that day. It's not just kind of we'll just figure it out when it happens. There's great confidence that comes when you belong to Jesus. Like, you know, in scope of revelation, that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, how is it written there? It's written of, like, every person's name is written there based on their response to faith in Christ. But he says, truly I don't know you. Watch, therefore, for you don't know the day or the hour. You don't know. You don't know how many more breaths you'll take. You don't know how many more days on this planet you have. You have enough information today to respond to Jesus. Do not waste today. Second parable. is a master with three servants, verses 14 through 30. And again, he says, for it will be like a man going on a journey. What is it? It is the coming of the Son of Man. It will be like a man, we're going on a second parable, it's like a master who goes on a journey. He calls three of his servants together and he entrusts them with his property. He's going to give one, the first one, five talents, the second one, two talents, and the last one talent. And you go, what's a talent? I can kind of curl my tongue in a circle. That's a talent? That's not what the talents he's talking about. All right, he's talking about money. He's giving so one five talents or five this measure of money. In Jesus' day, a talent was probably about 20 years labor. So 20 years worth of paychecks in one time. So the first guy gets, you can do math with me, 5 times 20 is 100. He gets 100 years wages. The second guy gets 2 times 20, 40. And the last guy gets 20. Right, 20 wages or 20 years worth of wages given by the master. The master saying he's going on a journey, entrusting his property to them. There's a couple questions that might come up right at the beginning of what does that mean that they're given varying amounts of money to steward. The first thing I want to say is we don't want to push the parable farther than the parable should be pushed. That's not to say that there's a corollary that some people have five times as much as some people and some have two times as much and one has this normal amount. I'm not saying it doesn't mean that, but we don't want to force it to mean that. The second thing, though, is that there's the reality of this, especially for the believer in Christ. Every believer in Jesus is gifted by the Holy Spirit for the glory of God and for the good of his people. Every single believer, every person in this room who has placed their faith in Jesus has been gifted by the Holy Spirit with, first of all, with spiritual gifts to be used for God's glory and the good of his people. All of us, I'm going to break this down into three avenues really quick. All of us have been entrusted with, I believe, three things. Okay, the first thing that you and I, as followers of Jesus, have been entrusted with, we have been entrusted with the good news or the gospel of Jesus. But that's something that has been entrusted to us. God has given us the good news of salvation to share with other people. First of all, it's the good news of salvation that brought us to right faith with him, but then he has given it to us and commissioned us to go with that same gospel, right? Matthew 28, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, right? We have been given that stewardship. Do you realize how big of a deal that, like, we haven't even hit the second two things yet. You and I, as followers of Jesus, have been entrusted with as stewards. What that means is to be the steward of something is to be the person who holds on to it and dispenses it with the will of the master in mind, right? Stewarding is not owning. Stewarding is taking care of. Like, it's house-sitting. When you house it, hopefully you house it with the owner's intentions in mind, right? It's not house party because the master wouldn't have a house party. We don't have a house party, right? The master feeds their dog, so we're going to feed their dog. And we're going to dispense of that faithfully. In the same way, to ask the question, what does it mean to steward the gospel means that we do with the gospel what Jesus would have us to do with the gospel. What Jesus would not have us to do with the gospel is to sit on it and keep it to ourselves. The gospel is meant to be good news to all people, drawing them to salvation. That's the first thing that you and I have been given as stewardship. And second thing, you and I have been, I mentioned a second ago, you and I have been, if we're in Christ, we've been given spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, we'll hit here. We could spend a lot more time in 1 Corinthians than we will for this moment. But I just want you to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, Paul writing to a church, a local church, just like our church. He says, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties in activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. How much is all? All is all, right? And that's all it means. Can't mean any less than that. How many people is everyone? It's all inclusive, right? So the Spirit is giving all of the gifts to everyone. And then he says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given, and now we start to get in, not all are given everything, but all are given something. Same as the parable that we're looking at. They all don't receive the same amount, but they all receive something to steward. It says, for to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Now, how are the gifts given? As the Spirit wills, but each one is apportioned. I would say, I wouldn't lose sleep racking your brain going, I don't know what my spiritual gift is, but here is what I would say. Hopefully, if you're not plugged in using the things that the Lord has given you with for the glory of God and the good of the people around you in this room, hopefully that causes you a little sleepless night. Because you're sitting on the good gift that God, by His Spirit, has given to you according to His great purpose for your life. Not to do what I want you to do with it. This has nothing to do with your pastoral team saying, we need you to do this because there's gaps that need to be filled. We want you to do this because it's God's desire in His heart for you. He desires for you to use the things that He has given you for His glory and the good of the people around you. The whole body, the whole church body is made healthy when every part is exercising the thing with which God has gifted it. It's an incredible picture. Like, there's not a single person in the church that has all of the gifts and is sufficient in themselves to glorify God and do all that is good for the people who are in this room. Paul goes on to talk about how we shouldn't despise the thing that the Lord has given us. He likens it to the body parts. And he says, like, an ear shouldn't say, well, because I'm not a nose, I'm just not good enough to be part of the body. Y'all realize how valuable each part of a body is when you go to the doctor and one part's not working, right? Isn't it incredible? Like, parts of your body that you never think about, when they cease functioning and it throws everything off and your life goes, I didn't know that an appendix could do that. Had zero idea. I had zero idea how important a pancreas was until it stopped working. I had zero idea how important a heart was until it's, well, hopefully you had an idea of how important a heart was. But you hear what I'm saying? Like, we have this incredible capacity to poop on the gift that God has given us. Well, because I'm not that guy, I'm not good enough to do that. Because I'm not this person, I shouldn't do anything. What you bring to the table, God has put that in you for a purpose. It's a good purpose. It's a fantastic purpose. When you live in the purpose that God has gifted you in, you'll find a couple things that will be true. For one, you'll look and go like, I can't believe that God is doing these things through just my ordinary use of the thing that He has given. God is able to do exceedingly more than we could ever imagine with what we bring to the table. But the second thing that will amaze you is, I didn't know how much that was needed. That just seemed insignificant. I guarantee you it's not insignificant. You and I have been gifted the gospel. We've been gifted spiritual gifts. And then the third thing that's usually the easiest place for us to start is our physical resources. Physical resources broken into three areas: our time, our health, and then finally finances. Normally we think of stewardship just in terms of finances. But you and I, each and every one of us, we have been gifted with time, health, and resources in some fashion. When you go, how do I know you've been gifted with health? You're still drawing air. It may not be the health you want, but you're not dead yet. Until you're done drawing breath, the Lord is not done working with you. I want to challenge some of you that are more mature members. An attitude that sometimes I hear is, well, I'm older now. I think I'll just let somebody younger do this. But it's not like just a partial release. It's like a retirement view of, I guess the Lord's just done with me. The Lord's not done with you. You bring so much value to this body. You bring so much, the Lord is, you're still breathing. The Lord is using you. Don't think, well, I hit this age, and so the Lord just, he just retires people at 70. So he doesn't. I'm not asking you to, you know, to join a sweatshop, but I am asking you, ask, what does the Lord want me to do in this season? Like, in this season of your life, it might look different than a previous season, but he has still gifted you. He's still entrusted you with an incredible stewardship. Your time, I think Jerry, my favorite quote, Jerry always says, well, we all have 24 hours. Like, so those 24 hours get broken up in different ways. But what are you doing with your time? With the time that you have, and you can think of time as hours, you can think of it as days, you can think of it as weeks, you can think of it as months. In the long term, you have years, you don't know how many years. But with the strength that the Lord gives you, what are you going to do with your time? Are you giving careful thought to, what do I do with my time? How is my time being redeemed? Again, you're here on purpose, so what is the purpose of your time? Your finances. Couldn't find an original source on this, but multiple places looked at it. I asked the question, Google, right? What amount of money passes through the hands of an average American in their lifetime? How much money do you think passes through the hands of an average American in their lifetime? $3.4 million. I don't know about you, but I don't usually think of myself as like a multimillionaire. In fact, I've never thought of myself as a multimillionaire. Not even on the radar. There was several years ago, I'll find the link and let you be just as depressed as I am over it. There was a link that would, like, you could put it in and with your Amazon account, and it would show you how much money you'd spent a lifetime on Amazon. I was blown away. I did it several years ago. I don't want to know that I want to see it now. There is money that is passing through our hands constantly with very little thought as to how it is used. Very little thought. And please hear me on this. I'm not saying, like, this isn't a giving campaign this morning. We're talking about the text. But one of the things that you and I have been given stewardship over is just the physical things that the Lord has allowed us to have. And what we have as Americans is crazy. Like, if we're just a normal family in Libby, we don't think of ourselves as living high on the hog. Probably even less so with inflation and all those other things. But I'm asking the question, when was the last time we stopped and intentionally said, how are we going to use our resources for the kingdom of God? How are we going to steward all this stuff that the Lord has placed in our hands and give an account for that? Because at the end of this parable, that's maybe the most sobering reality, is the master returns and he calls to account and says, okay, what have you done with what I gave you? There will be a day where we stand before the God, our master, and we give an account for our lives spent this side of heaven. And not to judgment, not to eternal life, but giving an account of what we've done with what he's blessed us with. And again, in this parable, it says, now after a long time, verse 19, after a long time, probably longer than they expected. I think in some ways Jesus is priming the pump for us to wrap our heads around. He's telling his disciples, it's going to be a long time. Right? Two of the parables. He's delayed after a long time. The master returns and says to settle accounts with them. The first two hear the same thing. They had taken their talents, they'd taken what the Lord had given them, and they had multiplied it. They doubled it. And both of them hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Maybe that phrase that we long to hear Jesus say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. It says, you have been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Now, think about that for a second. In the terms of the parable, here's a little bit of the shock value. Jesus, like the master has given 100 years wages to this guy, and he is effectively turned that into 200 years wages. But he says, you've been faithful over a little bit. How many of you, if somebody handed you 100 years wages, would go, that's just a little thing? This side of eternity, that like all of the things that you think about, like that are like, I would encourage you, take an inventory, the gospel, your spiritual gifts, your physical resources, your time, your health, your finances, you put all those on paper, and that seems like a big old pile of responsibility. But on that day, in light of eternity, he says, you've been faithful over a little bit. I'm going to set you over much. Like, if 100 years labor is a little, what does much look like in the kingdom? I think Jesus is helping us set our expectation that eternity is far greater of a reward than you and I can ever imagine. His return and being accepted, received into his joy, says, enter into the joy of your master. It's an incredible promise, an incredible invitation. He says it to the first two, the one who had five and the one that had two, and you contrast that with the one that had one talent. Starting in verse 24, the master has a wrong view, or the last servant has a wrong view of his master, doesn't he? So I understood you to be a harsh person. And you gather where you didn't sow, so I was afraid. So I was afraid, so I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Just buried it in the ground. Here it is. I gave it back to you. And on one hand, you go, well, that seems like, hey, at least you didn't waste it. But from the master's perspective, you go, you could have done anything with that. You could have put it in the bank, and interest would have been something. Zero risk. But you sat on it. His fear, his wrong view of the master produced fear of failure and a lack of faith. Won't do anything because whatever I do, I'm going to do it wrong. And what that absence of faith ultimately produces, for one, we see it, it's a life wasted. You didn't do anything with what I gave you. But then for this one, especially the absence of faith, to the extreme, the absence of faith in responding rightly to the Lord brings a separation from him. It says he'll be put in outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the part that we might have trouble with a little bit is, okay, take the one from that guy and give it to the guy who has 10. He has 10 already. But he says, everyone who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But the one who doesn't have, who wanted, and who doesn't have faith, even what he has will be taken away. You think about, I don't know, if you're big into like resources and the use of resources, can you imagine the heartbreak of the God who created us for those who squander all three of those things that I mentioned? They don't respond to the gospel, so they don't have a right view of God. They don't know what they were created for, so they act in opposition of what they were created for. And then they squander their time, their health, their finances completely. Can you imagine, like for those that are separated from God for eternity, can you imagine just from a resource perspective how grieved the heart of God would be? It's a life that's completely been wasted. But even more so than that, that's just the stuff. How much more is the heart of God grieved over people who have been created in his image that don't walk in the purpose he created for them to know him and to walk with him? That's why there's an urgency that we have in light of the coming of our King. There's a gospel urgency. There's a gospel urgency with what we do with the good news we've received. There's a gospel urgency with the stuff, the time, the talent, the treasures, the spiritual gifts, the gospel, all of that. There's an urgency to what we do with our lives. There's a thoughtful intention that we ought to give to how we're living in a lost and broken world. We know, somewhere in the back of our heads, we know we're not taking anything with us. But probably somewhere closer to the front of our mind, we're trying to figure out who we can pass it on to so that it still lives on somewhere. We're still more concerned about the stuff than we are the master who is asking us to give an account for it. It's not your stuff. Ultimately, it's not your stuff. Whatever we have is the good and gracious gift of a God who cares for us. So what does it look like to use all of that and leverage it for his kingdom's sake? The King is coming, full of joy, inviting people to enter into his joy. Therefore, let's be a people who serve him with joy, full of faith and full of faith-filled obedience. To the glory of his name and the good of those around us, may we be a people who invest our lives well.